because that's the day we will be serving at the school across the street along with many of our neighbors. So make sure you have those things. And to kids who are in with us this morning, I'm going to be talking about some things that sound fairly complicated, but I think you're really sharp. And so I want to challenge you, kids, to listen closely to be able to catch a couple things. One, and this is for adults too, I want to see if you can come away understanding what the word justified means. It's a word you probably don't use that much, but it's kind of significant when we talk about Jesus. So what does justified mean? And then also see if you can pick up on the specific kinds of people that Jesus died for as we look at Romans 5 together. We are, of course, continuing our study in Romans. We are in chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there with your Bibles, we're going to focus on the first 11 verses this morning. This is a passage that perhaps more than any other for me has been incredibly encouraging in its description of God's love and clarity about who Christ died for and what that made possible. Those of you who were here last week, I felt like I didn't know how to follow up on last week's sermon and top that as far as the topic, but here we are, a little more easy to preach on today. We come to a point that Paul is shifting gears in this letter. We've been through the first four chapters. We've seen Paul give an outline of the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what that word gospel means. It means good news. And in those first four chapters, Paul has argued, first of all, that all people are sinful, that sin has created the separation between us and God, and regardless of religious rule keeping or anything like that, we can't solve the problem of sin. No amount of following the Mosaic law or whatever rules we come up with in our Christian tradition can resolve the problem of sin and make us right with God. Paul's argument in those first four chapters gets to this idea that we need this righteousness or rightness or goodness that's beyond anything we're capable of. And then the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, God has made this new righteousness available. And it's a goodness, a righteousness that is dependent wholly upon the goodness of Jesus rather than on ourselves. The good news is that God didn't say, you still got to keep all these rules. I'm just going to fill in the gap of what you can't do. Jesus just takes care of that part. No, the good news is our righteousness is not dependent on anything we do. By faith, we depend on the work of Jesus Christ. That's this new goodness that's available to us. It's available by faith. Faith that Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient to entirely bring forgiveness from our sin and to reconcile us completely with God. Now, the last couple of weeks in chapter 4, we've seen Paul take considerable effort to use Abraham as an example of faith. And part of why he does that is, of course, because Abraham is where the identity of the Jewish people comes from, a good starting point. But his argument with Abraham as he's unpacked this in the last chapter is essentially that Abraham is an example of faith, that he was trusting God at his word, even when those promises seemed impossible. If you'll remember, first of all, in Genesis 12, Abraham is told at age 75 to leave everything he knows and to go to a faraway land that he hasn't seen yet, that God's going to give him, and he does that. And then even older in life, having been unable to have kids, he and his wife are promised all of these children, and he believes God. Seems completely impossible. And Abraham is held up as an example of grace. That is, that God credited him with righteousness because he believed him, not because of what he did. And then that's also used to describe us, that God credits us with this righteousness, with this goodness, because of our faith in Jesus. And so now as we come to chapter 5, Paul is going to show us how those who are in Christ are now assured of salvation, both from God's wrath against our sin, but also salvation from sin and death himself. So I want to dive in. If you, again, have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 5, and let's see if we can unpack Paul's very logical argument here in this passage. It begins Romans chapter 5, 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, there's that word for the first time, justified. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, since we begin with a therefore, as my mentor told me long ago, you should always consider what the therefore is there for. It's a logical connector. So let's just look at how chapter 4 ends, because that's what the therefore connects back to. If you'll notice in Romans chapter 4, if you turn back a page in verse 18, this is again that example of Abraham. Paul writes, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old." Some of you may feel that way this morning. "And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." This is what faith looks like. Paul says, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15:6 there. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him being Abraham alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our, there's the word again, justification. Again, this is the example of Abraham we've been considering the past 2 weeks. This example of someone who is credited or gifted with righteousness, that is goodness, because of his faith, before any law was given and followed. And notice again how the paragraph ends, verse 23. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So Paul's arguing that God will credit or gift us as well with righteousness if we believe in Jesus Christ, who Paul says was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. This is what the therefore at the beginning of chapter 5 is there for. This is what it connects back to. Beginning in chapter 5, "therefore, since we have been justified by faith," again, Paul just wrote that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Now in chapter 5, because of this justification that's found through faith in Jesus, Paul's now going to list some of the realities we now enjoy. But let's see if we can understand this word justification first. Justification is to be made righteous. It's not to make someone righteous, it's to declare them righteous. It's a legal thing. It's not that you didn't do anything wrong, it's now you're declared righteous. God pronounces still sinful people like you and me to be righteous because of what Jesus has done. Back in chapter 3, by the way, Paul talked about this. Chapter 3, verse 21, "but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known." This is this new righteousness to which the law and prophets testify. "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified," there's that word, "freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, that's a way of paying for something, through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, this word justified, one of the easiest definitions I was given was by my friend Terry O'Casey, who used to say all the time, justified means just as if I never did it. It's kind of easy to remember. Justified means just as if I never did it. Now, you might think of a pardon, but a pardon is different. A pardon removes the penalty of an offense. You can be pardoned by a governor or president and so forth. It doesn't remove the record of wrong. A pardon doesn't do that. It just removes the penalty. God, by the way, does also pardon us from sin. Isaiah and Micah speak of this idea that God forgives sin. But Paul wants us to see that God also justifies us from sin. And to justify is a bit different than to pardon or forgive. Again, it's just as if I never did it. Perhaps the best legal equivalent we have to this idea is the idea of expunging a record. So, by the way, some of you know this is a term a bit near to my heart, because I actually had an offense from when I was a juvenile expunged from my record. I didn't do anything violent, don't worry. But if not for expungement, I would be considered a felon today. According to the American Bar Association, to expunge is to erase or remove completely in law Expungement is the process by which a record of criminal conviction is destroyed or sealed from state or federal record. An expungement order directs the court to treat the criminal conviction as if it had never occurred, as if it never happened, essentially removing it from a defendant's criminal record, as well as ideally the public record. So to expunge something legally is to make it as though it never happened. This is very, very close to the idea of being justified from sin. Scripture tells us that through faith in what Jesus did at the cross, God pardons, forgives sin. God's even said to forget our sin. And this is actually closely related to the idea of justification. It just doesn't exist anymore. It's as if we never did it in God's eyes. The record of our sin is removed because of Jesus. Again, it's not a result because we did better. It's not a result because we're good Christian men and women. It's a result of what Jesus did. It's only made possible through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And it's described by Paul, this justification, as a free gift from a gracious God given to those who have faith in the work of Christ. Now in chapter 5, because of this justification, just as if we never did it, through faith in Jesus, Paul's going to list some of the realities that we now enjoy. If you'll notice again in Romans chapter 5, the first 5 verses read, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," there is no record of wrong anymore, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." There's 4 realities here that Paul describes that we now experience as those justified because of Christ. First of all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer in conflict with God, but even more, this term carries a sense of well-being as well. We have well-being. We have rest, you might say. We have no more hostility. We have peace with God because of this justification through Jesus Christ. We've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, this word access has some significance because if you think about somebody who's really wealthy or really famous, to have access to them means you have access to various privileges, right? We see how the system works, that sometimes it's not fair, you get cronyism and things like that. But in Paul's day, too, to have access to a king or a ruler or an emperor meant you had access to a lot of advantages as a result of that. And that's kind of in this word access. It's the ability to approach royalty. We can actually approach God. We've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Third, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our hope is no longer in ourselves or in our own goodness or in just being able to overcome something, but our hope is actually in God himself, which is really encouraging because I don't know about you, but I fail a lot and God doesn't. So our hope doesn't disappoint us because our hope is in one who is perfect, whose love endures, whose love is unfailing, who's faithful to his word even when it doesn't seem possible. Because we're justified, we now can rejoice in the hope that we have in the glory of God. And then fourthly, we're now able to rejoice in our sufferings. It's not that we become masochists and we love being hurt, but rather now we have this hope that our sufferings aren't just in vain, but can actually lead to good things. Suffering isn't just random and pointless. Paul says, "We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, perseverance, character, and character hope." This, by the way, seems to be a central teaching to the early church and the early Christian community. We find it in other places. In James 1, for example, James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." In the same way, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "Knowing all this," and this in that case is our living hope and the inheritance that we have in God. He says, "Knowing in all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed." A central part of the Christian view of the world is this belief that God works in ways we can't see, that God is good no matter the circumstances we face. And even more, that God can use the difficulty, the real pain, the suffering that you and I walk through to shape our character, our hearts, and even our hope. Many of us have experienced that. So by being justified in faith, we can enjoy these realities. We now can see purpose and hope in our suffering. We have hope beyond ourselves. We have hope in the glory of God. We have access to God by His grace, and we're at peace with God. Now in verse 6 through 11, Paul's going to shift gears a little bit. He's going to talk about the types of people that Jesus does this for, the types of people that Jesus dies for, the types of people who are offered this justification, this just as if I never did it. Verse 6, he says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, one of the things I love about this passage is the way it begins, this idea of timing. And I think this ties back or echoes to Paul's example of Abraham and the significance of the timing, that God credited him righteousness before he did any good work or took on the sign that we talked about last week. In the same way, before anything was done on our behalf, Christ died at the right time for us. And what was the right time for Jesus to die? Well, it's when we were still powerless. That word in Greek can mean weak, feeble, infirmed, absent of any power, unable to achieve anything. Really uplifting picture. But at our weakest, right? Like we have those weak moments. We have those moments where like we can't overcome our worst intentions or drives. We have those moments where we can't overcome something that's had a hold on us, where we're powerless to change. That's the idea. And Paul says that at just the right time, when we were like that, when we were powerless to do any good thing or to overcome what we faced, Christ died for us. Similarly, Christ died for us while we were ungodly. Now, this is a really strong word. It means not just like you're agnostic. It means godless, immoral. As one scholar knows, not just irreligious, but rather actively practicing the opposite of what the fear of God demands. Like doing exactly the opposite of what we know is the right thing. And Paul says that while we were like that, while we were ungodly, immoral people, it's just the right time. Christ died for us. Similarly, it's while we were sinners. This word means preeminently sinful or especially wicked. Really nice way to look at ourselves, right? But it's the idea of people stained by certain vices or crimes, oblivious to the consequences of sin. The word actually in Greek comes from, and I think Greg might have touched on this a couple weeks ago when he spoke, it's an archery term. It's the idea of completely missing the mark. Like not just not hitting the bullseye, not hitting the target, right? Like completely blowing it. By the way, a couple weeks ago, did Greg shoot any arrows in here? I tried to talk him into that being a good idea, but it sounds like he was wiser than me. But this is the idea of this word sinner. It's that we just completely miss it. We blow it. We're oblivious to the consequence of sin. And then later, Paul's going to add this other aspect that he says, while we were God's enemies. And that concept, that word, carries the idea of literally hating and being hostile towards God, being God's very adversary. Again, Paul says at just the right time, Jesus died. And essentially, it's when we were at our very, very, very worst. When we were powerless, when we were ungodly, living as sinners, living as God's enemies. And even contrast the idea that maybe somebody would die for a really good person, but God, in contrast to that, demonstrates his love for us and that Christ died while we were at our very worst. That's his argument here. I want you to hear this passage again. This is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Paul says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says, since we've now been justified, there's that word again, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Some of you have experienced painful, broken, and estranged relationships being made whole again, and you know the significance of reconciliation. That's the word used here to describe our relationship with God being restored. And there's two things I want us to recognize this morning. The first is this, that you and I can walk in freedom. We can walk free of shame, free of fear, because Christ died for us at our very worst. You're not going to get worse than who Christ died for. God loves us that much. In fact, I would just pause there and just ask you, do you believe that God loves you that much? Not in a theological, academic sense, but do you believe that God loves you in that manner? That you've been justified from your sin, that the record's been erased in God's eyes, that he chooses to forget what we've done? Do you believe that's true of you? Because when we come to grasp that reality, that God loves us at our very, very worst moments, that's when we walk in freedom. That's when we are able to love other people, because that love is a powerful thing to wrap our heads around and our hearts around. If we are reconciled while we are still God's enemies, Paul says, how much more can we trust that we'll be saved through Jesus' life? And our boast, that is our hope, the thing that we celebrate, is now God to whom we've been reconciled. And now we are his, and now he is our God who is for us. Later, Paul's going to rhetorically ask, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? The answer is nobody. Do you recognize this morning that God has loved you at your very worst through Jesus? That God loves all of the parts of you, not just the pretty parts you bring on Sunday morning. That there's no secret hidden from him, and yet he still loves you in Christ. Do you recognize that this morning? That God loves you today, that God will love you tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, and that you are invited to simply stand in that grace, that gift of God's love, to walk in that freedom and to celebrate that hope. Do you recognize that this morning? Secondly, we need to recognize that we're not the only ones God loves at their worst. That God loves the people around us at their worst too. When we look out and we see people who seem weak and powerless to change, we see people who just look so ungodly and immoral, as though they're living in opposition to God. The people who seem especially sinful, even hating and hostile towards God. First of all, they're no worse than us. But God's heart is for all to be reconciled. Jesus didn't just die for us at our worst. It was for all people who were invited to be reconciled to God. There is no worse than us. And God's heart, again, is for all to be reconciled. Peter speaks of this. So the question is, shouldn't ours be as well? Rather than ruling people out in certain categories as too ungodly or too sinful or living as God's enemy so we can just write them out, shouldn't our heart as well be for them to be reconciled? In fact, that may be a good reminder for us, those four words, weak, ungodly, sinner, enemy, when you see somebody and they fit that category, to be reminded, wow, Jesus loves that person. Jesus died for that person. And God would love to see them reconciled unto himself. Rather than, man, they're a real jerk. Paul speaks in his second letter to the church in Corinth of how understanding God's love for us and for humankind affects the view that we have of the people around us. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. Beginning in verse 14, he writes that Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so Paul says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And then these words may be familiar to some of you. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. We've talked about this recently. What is it he's referring to that's the new and the old? It's the view we have of the world. That when we're in Christ, we no longer see Christ the same way, but we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. That there's a new that has replaced that. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We now get to be partners in what God is doing in reconciling our friends and neighbors and coworkers and people maybe we wouldn't like to be near, all of them to himself. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We need to recognize that God loves everyone at their worst. And our call in Christ is to see people through that lens and to be agents of reconciliation, working on God's behalf. Greg Brock likes to say that being right isn't a fruit of the Spirit. I appreciate that he points that out. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. When we recognize what Jesus has done for us, when we grasp the magnitude of God's kindness towards us, judgment of others begins to dissolve. When we recognize that God loves us at our worst, why would we think others' worst is worse? When the Spirit's at work in us, that judgment gets replaced with things like love, joy, peace, patience. Why do you need to be patient? Because something's bugging you, right? Kindness, gentleness, self-control. Ours is no longer to judge, but rather, as Paul writes, we're compelled because of the love of Jesus. That one died for all. That we no longer live for ourselves or for being right, I might add, but rather we regard others in a new way, no longer as our enemies. And as new creations, we live out this ministry of reconciliation to others who we see as still at their worst, because that's exactly who Jesus died for. That's exactly who God extends his grace to, and in turn, as his, we must as well. That is our calling. Seems so simple, doesn't it? Walk in freedom and recognize that Christ died for you at your worst and God loves you, and recognize that God loves the people around us, even at their worst. But if you're like me, you have to be reminded of this all the time. Both of those counts. It's so easy to question, well, maybe God doesn't love this part of me. Or to look at somebody and have a tendency to want to write them off because of something I see as worse. These are two realities that we are to walk in daily and understand that we are invited to walk in freedom because of the magnitude of God's love for all of us. And also that we are now agents of reconciliation. Loving others at their worst because God does. So may this day Christ's love compel you. May you be convinced that Jesus died for you at your worst and for those you see as worse. May Christ's compelling love allow you to walk in freedom and to love others radically, that others may see God's love at work in you and in me. Let's pray. God, would you enable us more fully to walk free of shame, to walk in the freedom, knowing that we are loved entirely by you, and replacing that shame with a simple desire to please you, to respond lovingly to you, and to love the people around us. God, thank you for the specificity of what Paul writes here, that Christ died at just the right time before we had any reason for him to, while we were still backs turned to you as enemies. God, help us to rest by faith that in fact what seems impossible, that because Jesus went to the cross, you entirely forgive us and invite us into this new life. And God, give us new eyes to the people around us, we ask.
Goodness of God, oh, I will sing. of the goodness of God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
To share Paul's prayer to the Ephesians with you. This is for us today. Pray that according to God's riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To understand that God's love is bigger than you can imagine, that your record's been expunged, that He sees the goodness of Jesus when He looks at you, and has called you into a life of reconciling others. Paul's prayer here essentially seems to suggest that as we have the strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, that results in us being filled with the fullness of God. So may you fully, more fully, know and experience God's love for you and be filled as you go out into the world today. Go in His grace.
Okay, so the next time I do that song, I'll get it figured out. Moving my eyes all over the page and finding the right spot when I'm playing, but